Well, let's continue our lesson on the history of the Reformation. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. We're going to read verse 14 down through verse 28. So out of respect and adoration, I'll ask you to stand in the reading of, the hearing of God's Word. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God, and He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey His voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. You may be seated. I hope that most of us have realized that studying history is allowing us to better understand the present. History clarifies for us our present circumstances and what the future might hold for us. If we're true students of history, we will not be surprised about if certain things happened, and these are the ramifications, or these are the conclusions of certain ideas, certain philosophies, and certain doctrines. We won't be surprised because we have already seen it in the past. You know, it's kind of like looking in a pair of binoculars and adjusting the lenses and making it clearer so that you can properly focus and see long into the future. You know, see it at a distance. History does that for us. History acts like the binoculars. If you want to understand the day in which you live and you want to understand tomorrow, you want to understand the future, it's the binoculars that you look through. History will help you do that because there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new philosophies out there. There are only old philosophies regurgitated, renamed, and rehashed out again, redebated, retaught, under different names and different outlines. Nothing new. And if we're diligent students of history, we can be at least sharp on our guard, ready, and understanding that the lawless are always about taking over the kingdom. I mean, the lawless people, the Canaanites, however you want to understand it, You know, they believe in conquering the world too. There's not a group out there that does not believe in conquering the world. The feminists want to conquer the world. The communists want to conquer the world. Everybody has an agenda to conquer the world. They want their agenda to be promoted. They want it to be the supreme agenda, no matter what it is. It never changes. And as Christians, we need to understand what it means for us to have a global mindset of domination where we understand it in the light of taking dominion. We've got our mandate all the way back in the garden that this world belongs to God. He has given it to His children to steward over, and we're to develop all of its resources. We are to develop, to bring the earth and all of every living creature under the dominion, the sky, the sea, the land, all under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that everyone could see how awesome and glorious God is through His church. You read the book of Ephesians, Christ does everything for the sake of the family. For the sake of the church. Okay, remember that. For the sake of the church. So, tonight, I want to bring us up to the end of the 15th or the 16th century. I want to bring you up to the end and on into the 17th century because we're getting ready to go into the Westminster Assembly. And several interesting things, I think, that are important for us to realize. John Knox is just, I mean, he's passed on. John Knox has passed away from the scene, and he was a great champion for the Reformed faith in Scotland. He did much to promote what we would understand as Reformed Presbyterian worship in Scotland. But in Knox's latter days, there were some other men that came to his side that aided him greatly in this task of Presbyterianizing, which they would have used that term, guys, as reforming the church. The Scots, it's like this passage of Scripture we just read, okay? This is where they get their name, the Covenanters. Because they were simple-minded in the sense, not being ignorant, but they were simple-minded and directed in this way. They believed that the Bible held forth all of our relationships. And all of our relationships, whether it be one with another, or our relationships to God, are all covenantal relationships, like a marriage. A marriage is a covenantal relationship. And when a husband and wife argue and they get in a fight, that covenant relationship's fractured. Okay? So what do? They come together, they reconcile, they make amends, they ask for forgiveness, and they do what? They restore that covenant relationship. They renew that covenant one with another. Well, your marriages, I mean, for those of us who are married, that happens all of our marriage. That means we're constantly renewing and maturing in that covenant relationship. Now, that's a minute version, but that's their basis. That's their understanding of that covenant relationship. That means there may be some setbacks in that covenant. There may be some hard times in that covenant, but you don't throw the covenant out. You maintain those vows. You maintain that covenant because like they were doing here with Joshua with the people, he says, listen, choose whom you will serve. Now remember, Joshua is at the end of his life. Israel is fixing to go in and take their inheritance. They fought many battles, many wars. They've had some setbacks, have victories. And Joshua's saying, listen, as you go in to inherit the land, renew this covenant. Renew this relationship that you have with God. Make sure that you haven't forgotten He's a holy God and He demands a holy people and that you have determined in your mind to serve Him and to be holy. Because they understood, if you read any of the old documents of the old Scottish Presbyterian Church, many of them started this way. In order for man to experience his chief happiness, he must covenant with God. Okay? That they understood that if they were going to be a happy people, a happy society, a happy country, and you can, that's not an empty word, I mean, you fill it in. To be happy is to be at peace. It's to prosper. It's all of those things that every one of us legitimately seek after. Legitimately. But he says, in order for man to have that chief happiness that he so desires, he must covenant with God. It will not come to him without that covenant relationship. You know what that means? It means you make promises and vows to God. And they understood that. That was the basic of their society, was to covenant. You know, we do it in our society. We covenant to, you know, you give me this services, I give you this money. We covenant to with our marriages. We make vows and promises in our church. We take church vows. We covenant. When you joined Zion, you made a covenant. You made a covenant to God that you were going to be a Christian man, woman, a family. You were going to walk according to the Bible, according to the revealed will of God, by the power of the Spirit, by His grace, and that you were going to exhibit a Christian life. That's the promise you made. You also promised to study the peace and purity of the church, to grow in your knowledge and understanding, and to be at peace with all the members of the church. You made that promise. That means if somebody makes you mad, you're going to work at restoring that relationship. You do not want it to remain fractured. You're going to do whatever it takes. I made a promise. I vowed before God to promote the peace and purity of the church. You see, so they understood that in every level of life, in order for there to be happiness in every level of life, you had to be in a covenant with God. Now, that's pretty simple. And let me remind you how John Knox thought. He, a brilliant man, but remember he thought very in simplistic terms, syllogisms. I mean, if anything that's made up, any vain imagination of man is an abomination to God, and the mass is a vain imagination of man, it's an abomination to God. He thought that way. It was simple. He lived by it. It wasn't complicated for him. And I think that's the way we need to think. These men understood that if we were going to be a blessed society, a blessed people, if we were going to have God's hand of favor on us, we had to renew these covenants. We had to keep these covenants one with another and all of our contracts and nationally as a country. All right, and that's where we are. So you understand Joshua here, these people are covenanting, they're renewing their covenant. Now let me help you understand some of the promises that they knew that they were making in Joshua 24, and then we'll move on to history. Go read Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and cursings of the covenant. If you serve me, if you obey me, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. Your finances will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. Your businesses will be blessed. Your cattle will be blessed. Your homes will be blessed. Every institution will be blessed if you serve me. If you follow me, if you do not follow me, if you decide to go after these other gods or after these vain imaginations or just to serve me by the whims of your heart, you're cursed. Okay? So Deuteronomy 28 was the basis of what these Israelites, they knew what they were saying. Basically, if I don't serve the living God, I deserve death. What's interesting is Scotland took these covenants so seriously. You know, Scotland was known for throughout history, especially in the 16th century, in the 1500s, they were constantly making what they called bands with one another. Bands. And these bands were another word for covenant. That means churches would get together and they would covenant to abolish all idolatry in the service, or they would abolish all any vain worship whatsoever. That these churches would covenant, make bands together, and ministers would make bands together. The congregations would make bands together. That they were going to serve the Lord and they were going to worship Him rightly. And they called them bands. And there were several of these that they made during that time period. Okay, just for your information, I don't know if they still do it. I haven't even watched a presidential inauguration for a while now, but I know that they used to open up to Deuteronomy 28, and the President of the United States used to put his hand on Deuteronomy 28 and take his oath of office. So I don't know if they still do that or not. I wouldn't be surprised if they don't. But anyway, well, let's talk this evening about the National Covenant. The National Covenant. And we're not going to get into the document itself tonight, but you need to understand this is a very historical document. It's important. Even in the life of America, it's important. Because many of these men that wrote this document, them and their families ended up over in America. And this was the attitude coming over here from Scotland and England. There are three dates that are important to us tonight. The first date is 1580-81. I combine those two together because it's dealing with the same aspect. The second date that's important is the year 1618. And the third date that's important to us tonight is 1638. 1580-81, 1618, and 1638. Let me talk to you a little bit about the kind of the surrounding atmosphere of this National Covenant. I think it's important for us to understand. During the year, say, let's start with 1580, James the Sixth was the King of Scotland. James the Sixth, just to give you a little bit of his personal information about him, considered himself to be an astute theologian. He considered himself to actually be the best theologian in Scotland, possibly Europe. He loved himself greatly. He thought highly of himself. He paraded his knowledge. He was not afraid to debate ministers. He loved standing up in the congregation while the preacher was preaching and challenged the preacher. He felt like there was no one in the country that could challenge him intellectually. He thought highly of himself. He even wrote several books on divinity, theology. But King James, or James the Sixth, had a problem that's not foreign to kings, and that is he promoted the divine right of kings. James the Sixth promoted the divine right of kings, and what his point was is that the king has the final say. The king has the final last word. That he doesn't answer to God, he's the final word and last word on any matter, whether state or ecclesiastical, church matters. He wanted to have the final say. So he believed in the divine right of kings. But it was during this time that a lot of political pressure was put on him to conform to the Reformation in Scotland. You see, he was also King of England, but not yet. He was just right now the King of Scotland, and he really did not like the Scots. He felt that he was so far superior to the Scots that it was just beneath him to rule such a tenacious, hard-headed, hard-to-deal-with, ignorant people. They just don't get it. I'm trying to lead them out of darkness into the light, and they're not following me. I mean, that was his attitude. I'm the great shepherd here. So it wasn't through conviction, but it was by political pressure that James had to concede and adopt what is called the beginning. At that time, it was called the King's Confession. And the King's Confession is the first part of what we call the National Covenant. The National Covenant, I mean, all of you have one of these. Every family, I believe. Have I missed anybody? Every family has one of these confessions. And if you go to page 347, you're going to see the National Covenant on that page. And you're going to read the Act of Parliament adopting this as their confession of faith. And you're going to read what is called in here, that first couple of pages is what was called the King's Confession. And they wrote this in 1580 and adopted it in 1581. There was a lot of political pressure put upon him to adopt this, and they called it the King's Confession. And basically that document was to suppress popery and all episcopal forms of government. And that Scotland viewed itself as the light of true religion and the true church. They viewed themselves as the true Reformed church. Not that other churches weren't true and Reformed, but they viewed themselves as the clearest, most expounded expression of what the Bible taught about church government and doctrine. They said, you know, we need to defend this. And so they wrote what they called the King's Confession in 1580. They got James to sign off on it. And all is well, okay, for a while, for a couple of days, all is well. And there's some other personalities you need to know about. John Knox, Andrew Melville, and John Craig. Andrew Melville and John Craig. John Knox dies. John Craig and Andrew Melville do a splendid job in bringing Presbyterian to its prominence in Scotland. John Craig wrote the King's Confession. And they got the King to sign off on it. And again, like we said, all is well for a little bit. But a couple of years after that, well, James, he reneges. He succeeds from promoting that document and says he does not want that document. Now, we never had a politician lie to us, have we? Huh? I mean, we know how it feels, right, to have promises made. And the King James made all these promises to the reformers that if they would protect him, he would protect them. And that's basically, again, what the document even goes so far as to say, as long as the King of Scotland protects the true faith, we will protect his crown and person. But when he deviates from protecting the true faith as expressed in this confession, he's open game. He's up for grabs. That is, King, as long as you protect the true church to allow the church to worship as it sees fit from Scripture, we'll promote you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to protect your crown. We're going to fight for you. But when you go to war with the church, it's over. When you go to war with God and the church, it's over. We're not going to protect your crown. We're not going to fight for you. We're not going to promote you. So you got to understand the Scots were serious about this. And they believed they were in a covenant. That means we're bound by our... We're making a promise to you, King. But you made a promise to us and you just broke it. So now there's a lot of turmoil going on in the state. But the King, he's not ignorant. He's not a dummy. He knows what he's doing. He's a shrewd politician. He has been, during this time, bribing ministers all over Scotland. And it's sad to say this, he was able to bag a lot of ministers, a lot of Presbyterian ministers. He was able to influence a lot of Presbyterian ministers. But they were still that core group, Andrew Melville, John Craig, and a bunch of others, that was not going to have this King influencing the ministers the way he was. And so, again, the money was no object to the King. He would pay them to change their view so that he could impose upon the Scottish church episcopacy, prelacy, ruled by bishops. The King wanted bishops. You remember the saying, no bishop, no king. I found a great quote. I've shared it with some of you. A great quote. I've even put it on the bottom of my email from James VI. He gets in an argument, and a man mentions Presbyterians, and he goes, Presbyterians? Presbyterians and monarchies have as much in common as God and the devil. That's what he felt about Presbyterians. He said they have as much common, they have as much in common with monarchies as God and the devil. So he hated Presbyterianism because he hated republicanism. Why would he hate republicanism? Because he hates representative form of government where the people are the ones who select the representatives. He's trying to keep his job. He's trying to maintain the monarchy. You see, so he's got something at stake here, like all politicians. Okay? So Scotland did not apologize for claiming to be the true Reformed church at all. They bound themselves in a covenant, and they planned on defending that covenant. So that gives you a little bit of the background. 1584, James rejects the national covenant, says, I don't have anything to do with it. He begins to really work hard at trying to tear down what he established. Now, you got to understand something. When he signed off on this document, it became law. It's just like them passing a law today saying abortion is wrong. It becomes law. But then the president decides to allow it to happen without enforcing the law. You see what's going on? So now James brings in these Episcopal bishops and he begins sprinkling them all around Scotland, trying to just get them to know the people. Just get them, be nice. And in fact, let me say this. Most of these guys were very nice. These bishops. They were not antagonistic to Presbyterians. And the reason for this was because most of the bishops that he implanted in Scotland were former Presbyterian ministers. And he knew by doing that, he would gain a foothold in the country because these men were brothers of some of these other men. They were friends. And you know, it's hard to be an enemy to your friend, right? He was a shrewd politician. He knew what he was doing. He knew he had a plan. He had a plan, okay? So, James the VI began putting out these bishops in the country. Now, it really never did take hold, but what it did, it caused Scotland to stop advancing in the Reformed faith. It just stopped the country dead in its tracks in the progression of religion. That means once you begin making these laws, well, the law is just a law until it's implemented and worked out through society, okay? And so that's what stopped. Yeah, we had a law that Presbyterianism was the form of government in Scotland, but it never really took hold. It never had time to get out and work itself out into the culture and into the society of the people. And by him doing what he did, rejecting the National Covenant or the King's Confession at that time, it just put a halt to all of that. And now what are they doing? They're fighting the king again. They can't advance the religion among its families and among its citizens because they're always busy debating the king over religion. What's right? And now they're in an argument with him about him breaking his vow. He broke his promise. He's an unworthy king. So that helps you to understand. Let's go to 16:18. So that gives you the background. We got the King's Confession. We move on into the 17th century, into the 1600s, and 1618. 1618 was an interesting year because there was a man who was the king's right-hand man called Bishop Laud. L-A-U-D, Laud. He was a bad guy. He was not a good guy. He was a bad guy. He conspired. He loved to get behind the scenes and work both sides. I mean, he loved to get in there and lie and tell people what they wanted to hear, tell this group what they wanted to hear. And he was working both sides, playing the middle. But he was all about one thing, and that was advancing Catholicism and advancing the king's agenda. He was the king's right-hand man. Don't name your children Laud. Nobody's named Laud around here. Bad man. So he did something pretty ingenious here, but he thought it was. Okay? So he comes up with what he called the Articles, or what they did actually before this date is they produced what they called the Articles of Perth. And so there's going to be this compromise. Okay? And so they wanted peace. Are you willing to compromise for peace? Some are. Some want peace at any cost. Now, you've got to think about this, brothers and sisters, even in your families. Are you willing to have peace at all costs, even the truth? And you've got to draw lines. And if you don't draw a line in your family with your children, with your wife, with your husband, with all your covenant relationships, you're not going to draw a line on something this big. So these guys, they want to draw a line. Some of them are willing to give up. Some of them were willing to give in, and they had what they called the Articles of Perth, P-E-R-T-H, the Articles of Perth. And the Articles of Perth were nothing more than the instituting of episcopacy, the episcopal form of government in the Presbyterian Church. Let me give you three of them. These were the first three Articles of Perth that the Scots went. Some of them wanted it, and some of them just went crazy over. Andrew Melville, John Craig, and these guys wouldn't have it. The first article is kneeling rather than sitting and taking the Lord's Supper. Now, you might say this, well, big deal. Well, it was a big deal to them because they believed that, you know, we sit taking the Lord's Supper, and they sat taking the Lord's Supper because what was Jesus doing when he took the Lord's Supper? He was seated. That's how serious they were about following the Bible. And these guys were saying, kneeling is the camel's nose in the door here. First you're going to have us kneeling, then you're going to have us lifting up the elements and walking around. See, they were, I mean, a lot of these Presbyterians knew what was going on because they knew history. But some of them would say, look, let's just, you know, big deal, kneeling. So what? Okay. Secondly, the celebration of the Lord's Supper and baptism privately. Privately. Okay, well, that was totally contrary to Presbyterian doctrine, because what did John Knox teach Scotland? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper must be connected to the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, if you're going to understand the sacraments. You don't disconnect the two. They're part of public worship. And you do not institute the Lord's sacraments privately. That was two. Third thing they wanted, the king wanted to do in the Articles of Perth, that King James wanted to institute holy holidays in the church. The third Article of Perth would demand that the church recognize Christmas, Easter, Good Friday, and several other feast days of the Old Testament. He wanted to institute what he called holy days in the church. Andrew Melville, John Craig, and these other Presbyterians weren't going to have that because they were like, there's only one holy day, it's the Lord's Day. You're not going to force upon the church to have these holy days. So you can see they rejected it, but there was what was called the Compromising Assembly. Now, that's the name of it. Because what the king did, the king called an assembly, a general assembly of Presbyterians who had bought his bribes, who were willing to compromise the truth. And so he allows this assembly to get together and they adopt these Articles of Perth. All right. Well, there are several other things that are happening during this time. Let me tell you about them. So remember, we got a compromised assembly. You know, we know a lot about compromising our own nation, don't we? Churches have compromised. Churches have sought to have the favor of the world at the expense of truth. We know all about compromise here, too. Well, another thing that was happening is Bishop Laud knew that that was not going to be enough. And he wasn't sitting back on his laurels, kind of just seeing what these Articles of Perth were going to do. No, so he writes a prayer book. He writes a prayer book and he says, we've got to get this prayer book instituted in the Church of Scotland if we're going to advance episcopacy. If we are going to advance prelacy, we've got to get the churches to adhere to this prayer book. I want to give you a couple of the articles of this prayer book, okay? And that'll help you to understand what they were trying to do in Scotland. The first thing that this prayer book, and that one of the things, let me say this about this prayer book, it rigidly structured, wanted to restructure Scottish worship. It was rigid and detailed, and the minister must follow every detail of this prayer book, or they would be ejected out of the church. I mean, James was a nice guy. He gave them an option. He said, either you adhere to this prayer book or you're out. Okay? And they had to make a decision right then. The first thing that the minister would do, or that the prayer book subscribed that he'd do, was turn his back to the congregation and to do the Lord's Supper. Well, what was that remnants? What was that? What would that remind them of? Exactly, the Catholic Church. And they weren't going, you know, again, you can tell right now they're just steaming, these guys that are fighting this. So the minister would turn his back to the congregation. The second thing that this prayer book wanted to happen is the dipping of children in the baptismal font. Now that's documented. I didn't make it up. I'm not attacking Baptists. It was Pearlacy and Episcopacy that wanted Presbyterian ministers to dip children in the baptismal font. I can tell you Baptist friends about dipping. Thirdly, using the word Sunday. Oh, this is really good. This is postmodernism before there was postmodernism. Using the word Sunday rather than the Lord's Day. They wanted to do away with the Lord's Day, the statement the Lord's Day. They wanted to do away with what they called the Christian Sabbath. They wanted to remove that vocabulary and they wanted them to call it Sunday. Because they didn't want them thinking about it being whose day? The Lord's Day. If it's the Lord's Day, who tells you what to do? I mean, of course, He tells you what to do all the time, but especially in worship. He was a smart man. He bring in some new words here. Sunday rather than the Lord's Day. Fourth thing he wanted to do was he wanted the celebration of those holy days by the church. Well, I've already mentioned to you the Articles of Perth. Some of them are instituted in here. It was mandatory celebration of those days in the church. Christmas, Easter, Good Friday. They had several feast days. I didn't write those down because they wouldn't mean anything to you, but we know about these days, right? We know how many churches all over this country set aside Lord's Day to do this. Or not even meet. Remember when Christmas fell on the Lord's Day? Churches staying home. All right. Fifth thing that they wanted to do is to make the sign of the cross on the child's forehead at baptism. All right. You can see. Kneeling at the Lord's Supper, sixthly. Seventh thing they wanted was a consecrating of the elements as the elements become the Lord's body. You see, they're trying to institute transubstantiation here. They're trying to take them back to Rome, but they're doing it subtly. They're doing a little bit at a time, you know, a little bit of ground. Liberals love, see, we want big chunks of ground. Liberals will take an inch and an inch and an inch and an inch and an inch, and in a couple of years, he's got 10 feet on us. Consecration. And eighth thing that this prayer book promoted was the use of the Apocrypha. Mandatory use of the Apocrypha. Now, George Gillespie would not have this. And so he wrote a book attacking every aspect of this prayer book. And he just completely defended the true faith. And he wrote this book before he was even an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church. So, but he totally refuted this prayer book. All right. Well, let's talk about. So you have the assembly, what is called the compromised assembly of during 1618. Now let's go up to 1638. Let me get my notes here. And why this is so important. 1638 is the assembly of General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland that lawfully rejected the compromised assembly. They said everything that the compromised assembly put into practice, we hereby annul all of every decision that they made during that assembly. We annul it now. It's of no effect. So the General Assembly of 1638, that Presbyterian assembly, rejected everything that the 1618 General Assembly promoted. They said it was an unlawful assembly and none of it was binding. Okay, so, but you got to remember, there were men being persecuted during this time. There were men losing their pastors, men losing their callings, their jobs. They were being thrown out of the country. They were being banished. So everything that John Knox had established, they had a few years of peace, and then it went right back into turmoil because of the battle over the church. All of this was a battle over the church. Every bit of it. Okay, so 1638 is important to us because in 1638, what they did was this General Assembly, they took the King's Confession. Now remember, we're talking about a covenanted people, a people that have made a promise to what? Serve the living and true God at all cost. Life, limb, happiness, money. I will lose everything I have in order to serve the living and true God. That's what they promised. I don't care what it costs. I will not forsake the covenant of God. So they come in 1638 and they bring the king's confession out. King James VI is dead. His son is on the throne, Charles I. Charles I, and that's the Charles I that Cromwell had beheaded. Okay? About 10 years from this time. So, what they did was they take the king's confession, and in your Westminster Confession, that national covenant, and they add to it. They bring that covenant back out, and they said, we made these promises to uphold the crown. Charles, we will protect your crown. Charles, if you will keep covenant with the Lord and you'll keep covenant with God's people, we'll keep covenant with you. Your father broke this covenant. But if you will live according to the terms of the covenant, we will serve you as faithful citizens of this nation. And he went for it. But he was a liar. He was a politician in a bad sense of the word. I believe in good politicians. I think we need politicians. I think they need to be godly. And they need to speak the truth. But he was never intending on keeping this covenant. He lied. He needed money. He needed support. He's going to war. I've got to rally the troops. I've got to build an army. I've got to finance the army. I've got to buy swords and spears, bullets and guns. I've got to feed my troops. I've got to get tanks. I've got to get allies. What can I tell you in order for you to believe me, to be on my side, to give me what I'm asking for? That's what he was willing to do, okay? So anyway, so they write what is called the National Covenant. And this National Covenant bound the King of England and Scotland and Ireland to the Presbyterian form of government and to fight all any remnant of heresy and error. That he would promise to protect the church and its worship and put down all heresies, particularly Catholic ones. Which he was never intended on doing, because Charles I had the same philosophy his daddy had, and that was divine right of kings. The king is the final say-so in every situation. Hey, trust me. I know what I'm talking about. You know how the president... Hey, I know what I'm doing here. I'm the final word. And what we're going to do is next week we're going to look at the contents of this covenant. But this, what I want to do is I want to help you understand a little bit of it now in case you want to go back and read it. I think that'd be a good thing for you to do. But the National Covenant is broken up into three parts. Three parts. The first part is called the King's Confession. And you can read it, and it's basically a defense of Presbyterianism. Okay? The second part was written by a man named Archibald Johnston, who was an attorney. Now, we'll show you how bright these guys were. The divines were very brilliant men. The second part of this covenant was written by a lawyer and an attorney. He was a brilliant man, and he was a ruling elder. He wasn't a teaching elder. He was a ruling elder in the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And he wrote, and when he wrote, when you read this document, you're going to see all this legal terminology, because what he does... Here's what he did. He proved by all of these acts, these were acts of Parliament that he put in this document to prove that Presbyterianism was legal. You see what he's doing? He's building his case. In this national covenant that the king swore to, was saying Presbyterianism is the legal religion of this nation. Okay, so he put all of this legal terminology in it, and he put all of the acts that advanced Presbyterianism by his father and by him. Alright, so they were smart. Hey, look, if you need our help, king, if you want to raise an army and you need money, you're going to do it this way. So what was the king to do? He was either going to give in or he was not going to win his battle that he wanted to fight. So then you have the third section of this national covenant. And the third section was written by Alexander Hampton. And the third section of this, where it says, we noblemen, barons, gentlemen, burgesses, ministers, and commons under subscribing, considering diverse times before us, especially the time of this danger and true reformed religion, He says, everybody's under this covenant. And he begins applying what it means to be in covenant with God and as a nation. He said, here's what it means for us as a nation to be in covenant with God. Here's how we're going to serve Him. So you have the King's Confession. You have the legal, the portion of it that says that Presbyterianism has been legitimately legalized. It's not an unlawful thing that we're doing. We are legal. And then the third is the application of it. Okay? So these guys weren't rebels in the sense of a rebel. They weren't just beating the king over the head saying, give me what I want, king, and we'll leave you alone. So anyway, we'll look at the contents of that national covenant next week. But understand, let me close with this. Scotland was unashamedly Presbyterian, and they believed that everybody ought to be Presbyterian. Actually, some of the Scots literally believed and wrote that when Jesus comes back, He will come back to a Presbyterian church. Amen. Because here's why they believe that. They weren't being mean. Here's what they said. That was the government truly, clearly taught in the Bible. And they were like, if the Bible teaches it, why not believe it? If the Bible teaches it, why not follow it? And here's and when we talk about this covenant, you could not be a Christian in Scotland and go, I'm sorry, I'm not going to sign this document. When they brought out this covenant in 1638 at Greyfriars Churchyard, many of the men signed their names in blood. Copies went out all over the nation of Scotland, and families and men were signing this covenant to say, we are in covenant with the living and true God, like Joshua. We believe that if we do what's right and we're faithful, God will bless us. We believe that if we forsake His laws and His statutes, we will be cursed, and rightfully so. And the king began taking those lists of names, and he began hunting these men down. They knew these men would cut themselves and write their names in their own blood because they knew they were sealing their own doom when they wrote their name on this document, public document. They believed in covenanting with the living God. They believed men ought to keep the promises. They were unashamedly Presbyterian. And you know what? You couldn't even be a member of a church in Scotland if you didn't sign it. And we believe that too, because you're not going to be a member of Zion Presbyterian Church unless you want to take a vow. And what are those vows that you take? Are they Presbyterian vows? Or are they Bible vows? Christian vows. They're Christian vows. What Christian does not want a covenant with the true God? What Christian does not want to place himself under the happy protection of the triune God? He says, if you don't sign the document, you're excommunicated out of our churches because you're not a Christian. You see, that's how seriously they took covenanting. And that's why we call them the covenanters. Any questions or comments?